Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here together for the purpose of meeting with you. And we ask that you would fulfill the promise of our Savior, that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there we meet with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grant that we might hear you. Grant that we might be gathered together for the purpose of worshiping you. Give us the joy, Lord, of our salvation. And this morning we pray. And we do pray that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be glorified. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Old Testament text is the second psalm. So let's turn there. For those of you who were with us when we went through the Psalter, you might remember that there are a number of different times where you have two psalms side by side. One is a Torah psalm, and the other is a Messianic psalm. Well, the first psalm is a Torah psalm, and the second is a Messianic psalm. And the two go together. Sometimes it's in a reverse order, but here we are with a Messianic psalm. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I love the way it ends with that final little comment there. So much about the kings of the earth needing to fear and tremble, but for those who trust in him, what glory is this? All right, we are in still in the canons of Dort. I can't see the bulletin. Fifth main point of the doctrine, which is the perseverance of the saints. We're looking at Articles 1 through 3 on page 912. And as usual, I'll read the black letters, and then together we can read together the article. So, fifth main point of doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, Article 1. The regenerate, not entirely free from sin. Those people whom God, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he also sets free from the reign and slavery of sin, though in this life not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin. Article 2, the believer's reaction to sins of weakness. Hence, daily sins of weakness arise, and blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God,
to flee for
refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication, and by holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Third article, God's preservation of the converted. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them to the end. Our New Testament text is Revelation 14, the first five verses. Revelation chapter 14, the first five verses. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists harping their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the land. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the Sabbath day, a day of rest from our everyday cares and concerns and even pleasures, a day to spend between us and you, us as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, us as families, and us as individuals, so that our day should be spent in the worship of God, corporately, familially, and individually. And all of those are worship, Lord. We know that. Your word says so, and does as does the confessional standards of our church. We recognize, Lord, that, yeah, there'll be naps, and they'll be playing with children. And that's not necessarily a violation of the Sabbath by any means, because under the old covenant, on the seventh day, the livestock rested. And therefore, our bodies need rest as well. And the livestock would nurse their little ones, and we need to be with our little ones, to love them and treasure them, to teach them the joy of the Lord and the joy of this particular day. Bless St. John's and Faith this Friday night, Father, as we remember our high priest's sacrifice of himself for us. And then on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to remember the completion, in a sense, of that work. For if he was not raised, then his death is worthless. But then that's not the end either, Father, because there's Pentecost coming and Ascension Day just before that. For he is not here on earth in bodily form. He's at your right hand in bodily form. And we thank you for that, because our union to him means that while our bodies are here, we're still united to him, and therefore we are also in heaven right now. May not look or smell like it, but it's true. Our senses can't detect it, but that doesn't mean it's not true. And we rejoice that because of our union to Christ, we're in your presence right now, Lord. Fill us. We've already prayed that, but fill us with the Spirit. And I mention them, Father, because they're on the pastor's prayer list that I got this week. The church in Eritrea, which by the government is not permitted to meet, not permitted to share the good news. Many of them are still in prison, and they are awaiting permission from the government to do what you've commanded them to do. I pray, Father, we've heard of people, jailers, getting saved from the witness of the believers. And so the government still can't pen up the gospel. And similar things are happening. Ethiopia is not perhaps as bad, but it certainly isn't a good situation for the Christians there. And we work with at least two different denominations. We do pray, Father, you bless those brothers and sisters, that you would set both of those nations free from a godless, atheistic tyranny, that the good news may spread. For our own land, as always, Lord, the best gift you could give the United States is repentance and revival to the Church of Jesus Christ. We'd love to see it start here. You seem to delight in using the small and insignificant, and Faith OPC is pretty small and pretty insignificant. That's not why it would happen here, but it would be by your choice. And not just the OPC, Father, and not just Reformed churches, but all churches that hold to the Word of God, who preach the gospel in some fidelity, and keep the sacraments, whether they call them sacraments or not, and to keep them with some fidelity. We ask your blessings on them. Now glorify Christ in our time together. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, the last two chapters gave us what the term I used was an unholy trinity. Dr. Kelly called it an evil triad. The dragon is seeking to be in the place of the Father, and the beast from the sea, the place of the Son, and the beast from the land would seek to be the place of the Holy Spirit. But the reason John covers those three is because they're the enemies. That's the devil and the world. The third enemy, the flesh, is not addressed at that point. And the church, both in Israel and the church in Asia Minor, and certainly the church in Rome, is suffering because of this unholy alliance between these three demonic forces against the good news of Jesus Christ, seeking to thwart the will of God. And you have the problem here that's kind of presented is these enemies can be seen and heard. After all, Stephen is in the Sanhedrin, where the chief priests and the scribes are, the teachers of the law. And they drag him out and stone him to death. By the way, something I learned in recent weeks. The Sanhedrin was never permitted to meet except by the granting or the calling of the Roman governor. And the Roman governor did not call the Sanhedrin to meet at night, which was another violation, to try Jesus. And the governor did not call the Sanhedrin together to meet to examine Stephen. Those were illegal meetings of the, if you will, the General Assembly of the Jewish Church. And they murdered Stephen. And they murdered Christ. and they murdered others. Who was holding the coats and approving the stoning of Stephen? Some guy from where Asia Minor tucks in and goes down. Taurus. Saul. And he was on the way to Damascus to arrest more people. There's quite enough evidence that these people weren't just put out of the synagogues. They were murdered. They were executed. And Saul, that's why he was the persecutor. That's why he saw himself as the least of the apostles. But we've seen in two chapters what the church could see and hear. And when you see dangers and you see the overwhelming might, it's easy to get discouraged. So we're not going to turn there, you all know the story. But when the king of Damascus figured out that Elisha was the reason why the Israelite army was able to beat them, he sent his army to get Elisha. And his servant goes out and sees the whole city is surrounded with the Arameans, the Syrian army. And, well, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, well, those are on our side, outnumber those are on their side. And you got to figure that the servant thought, he is getting a little old. Dementia must be slipping in. And so what happens? Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. That's what this next chapter is doing, particularly this paragraph. Opening our eyes. The 144,000 are on Mount Zion. Now, that's where the temple was. At certain times in the history of Israel, they referred to the hill just to the west as Zion, and then sometimes the whole city. But usually it's a reference to where the temple is and the city of David and that whole situation. It's where you would turn for help. It's where you would turn and pray. Remember, Daniel three times a day turns and faces toward Jerusalem to pray where the ruins of the temple were. The 144,000, well, we encountered them back in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. They're mentioned 12,000. Isn't it interesting? There's an exact even number of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And by the way, if you go back to the Old Testament where they came back from the land, there's at least one tribe, I think it's Ephraim, that no one came back from Ephraim. Isn't that interesting? Obviously, it's not a literal listing. It's referring to the Old Covenant church that is true to the New Covenant. And so these 144,000. But notice something else. I looked and behold, a lamb standing. Ken Gentry said, and I haven't had a chance to check him on this, that every time the lamb is mentioned in Revelation, he's standing. And every time the Father is mentioned, he's seated. That's kind of cool. But he's standing. And he's in the midst of the 144,000. Why? I do want you to turn with me to one of my favorite passages. Book of Joshua, chapter 6. No, sorry, chapter 5. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked up, behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no. I thought that was kind of a strange answer, isn't it? No. But as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come. And what does Joshua do? Face dive. Fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. He understood who this man was, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the other cool thing, I pointed this out to Janet the other day, what does he tell him? He says what's said to Joshua is pretty much the same thing that said to Moses at the burning bush. take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. I don't know about you, but looking at my feet, I think they'd want me to keep my shoes on. I'm not sure of the significance of bare feet, but the commander of Yahweh's army. And in the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, what's the promise that Jesus makes? Now, there's the great joke, not great joke, that low, L-O-W, I'll be with you. So not with you, no promise if you're in an airplane, right? Bad joke. The low means behold or take note. I'll be with you always. And so here in Revelation, where the church is being persecuted, and we've just gone through several chapters of that, and then we have the list of who these persecutors are and their powers, and we have this army of Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, and in their midst, in fact, it says there's the Lamb standing and with him. I think it's cool, with him, rather than him being with them. He's there. He's the commander of the armies of Yahweh. We are a detachment of that army. And he's our commander. And he doesn't forsake his own. While the Old Covenant Church, the faithful Old Covenant Church, is suffering persecution for the name of Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God is being poured out on the apostate Old Covenant Church because of their persecution and murder of Jesus and his followers, he hasn't forgotten his own. He's with them. Those who are with us are more powerful than those who are against us. We need the veil to be removed from our eyes, as with Elisha's servant. Next, please note, still in verse 1, they have his father's name written on their foreheads. Go back to verse 16 of the previous chapter. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And they can't buy or sell without it. But here's another mark. It's the mark of the Father. Now, you can't see it, and I can't see it, but any of us who've gone through the waters of baptism are marked as the property of God. All of us, you can't be a member of the visible church without being baptized. Janet and I were baptized, believer's baptism, by immersion. At least the pastor didn't hold me down for the last bubble, but it was immersion. And for me, at least, if not for her, well, at least for me, my parents weren't Christians. My grandparents weren't Christians. I certainly needed believer's baptism. Okay? But then I wasn't born in the covenant. That's why I love that passage about being strangers and aliens to the promises and the covenants. I certainly was. But any of us who've gone through it, whether it's sprinkled, poured, bubbled, whether it's as infants or adults, we're marked. We're the property of God. And that's what this is referring to. They're stamped as the name of God. Could you see the Father's name written on their forehead? No, of course not. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. Has anyone ever been to Niagara Falls besides me? It's a little loud, right? Have you ever gone to the, what do they call it, something of the hurricane? It's up by the American Falls.
Under the falls.
Well, there were these decks, a hurricane, yeah. And the water would come at times. I remember walking up, well, what's the big hairy deal? And then it got hit, and I knew what the big hairy deal was. It's loud. It's incredibly loud. So turning on your faucet, you're not going to get an idea of what that's like, all right? And then, like the voice of loud thunder, and I meant to get the reference, but that's a hearkening back to Sinai, okay? when God is on the mountain. And literally, I read it literally to you, and the old King James has it literally, which I thought so sounds so strange. And I heard the voice, the music of harpists harping their harps. It sounded, I remember Aiden and Jan and I are chuckling over it, but that's what it literally says. And looking at it in Greek, I haven't had a chance to look this up. The word looks familiar as to some other Middle Eastern instrument, not like a regular harp. And I need to look it up and study on it, but kind of like a mandolin or something, I think. Don't quote me on that. But I thought it was funny, the harpists, noun, harping, verb, harps, noun. It's just kind of cool. And they're playing so that people can sing, music accompaniment. And they're singing a new song. Now, this is also something that I was unable to do thanks to trying to get my eyes right. But there's a number of places, Old and New Testament, that refers to new song. And they both seem to point to singing about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the new song, who he is and what he has done for us. And they sing this new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed. And you may have noticed the change from the land, because it's talking about Jewish men. This next verse seems to be a little bit offensive. At least I was wondering how to dodge it and then got a little help in figuring it out. These are ones who are not defiled with women. Therefore, it says they're virgins, which is interesting because that is a word that refers to women. What does it mean, defiled with women? Again, we're dealing with a book that's highly symbolic, number one. Number two, among these symbols is someone called the Whore of Babylon. That's what it's referring to. You see, we have been betrothed to our bridegroom. Now, for me, it's kind of mind-warping to think of me as being a bride. I'm a guy. Of course, it's referring to the whole church. In fact, the word church in Greek has a feminine gender, okay? Doesn't mean it's a feminine object, but it is a feminine gender. And then, of course, the bridegroom is masculine. Christ is the bridegroom, and his bride, and it's later in this book that we have his wedding feast, his bride is the church, all right? And if they're pure, then they do not give themselves to another. Now, it's not referring sexually, though that could also be involved. Remember, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. I betrothed you to Christ. You should not be mingling with prostitutes of any kind because I betrothed you to Christ. Well, this is more important, actually, than prostitutes or women of ill repute or whatever, because it's not so much the physical act, it's the spiritual infidelity. The spiritual infidelity. And that's going back to the latter part of the previous chapter, because apostate Israel, well, that doesn't concern us, does it? We're not Jews. That's 2,000 years ago. But there have been apostate churches throughout the history of the church. This denomination exists because of the apostasy in the Presbyterian Church in the USA. They're persecuting men who are being faithful. I'll have to bring it over sometime. Maybe I won't be here for lunch, but when I come back, I'll try to bring this book. Brian DeYoung, who used to be the moderator of the Presbytery of Wisconsin and Minnesota, he may be again for all I know, wrote a book about a guy who died around the same time Dr. Machen did. He was given the job of rural areas and teeny villages to start churches. And they wanted him to get guys from McCormick Seminary in Chicago. But nobody from McCormick Seminary in Chicago was willing to go to a town of 30 people and labor hard and long for a long time. So he went to this other place in Chicago called Moody Bible Institute. And those students were willing to go and try. And many of them were successful, and they built up ministries and larger churches. And then the heads of the presbytery wanted him to replace those guys with guys from McCormick Seminary. Well, these were faithful men who'd done the work the guys from McCormick Seminary weren't willing to do. And then there was another problem, because this is Depression era, that people from those little tiny towns and, you know, the church, the second church I served, had a schoolhouse, country schoolhouse, a house across the catty corner from the church, the remains of a house catty corner over here. I think it was once a town, if you can call it that. And a place like that in the Depression, they didn't have the money to go to the denominational youth camp. So he had an opportunity to buy some property and managed to get people to give money to build buildings. And it was, instead of like $20, it was like a buck, or sometimes free. And he was actually tried and deposed for the ministry for that campground, because he was undercutting the presbytery. None of the kids who went to that campground could afford to go to the presbytery's campground. And the presbytery couldn't afford to cut the prices. His approach was, isn't it better that we have both camps working, both camps full, kids going, hearing the good news? And he died around the same time Dr. Machen did. He was deposed about the same time Dr. Machen was, because of being a faithful Presbyterian. And that stuff still happens. I hope I don't live to see it, but it could happen in the OPC, because we have no promise in the Bible that the OPC is going to be the only faithful church for forever. May I not live to see it, but it could happen. And that's what it means about they are pure, and these are the ones who follow the Lord wherever he goes. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. Who will I send was the question, right? And what does Isaiah say? Here I am, send me. That's the attitude of these people. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Some of them may have been saved at Pentecost. Maybe some of them would have been saved when Peter healed the guy with the legs that didn't work outside the temple, when thousands more joined the church. Or it may have been through a long period of time. We don't know. This is about 40 years later, after all. And then this. What's a description of them? In their mouth was found no guile. Your translation might be lie. There's a textual difference. But I side with guile in part because of John chapter 1, verse 40-something. I can't see I messed up that. When a man named Nathanael comes to Jesus and says, here's an Israelite indeed, a man in whom there is no guile. Since John wrote both books, just on that I'm willing to go with guile. Now, it would mean, of course, not only no lies, but no half-truths, no shading of the truth, one who tells the truth. Why is it there's no guile in their mouths? They are without fault before the throne of God. And you might say, whoa, wait a minute, Roy. Those men are sinners too. You betcha. They sure are. And so are you, and so am I. But that is a profound and important theological truth. I am, in spite of all my many sins, without fault before the throne of God. Why? Two reasons. The negative reason is that all my sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. The positive side is that his infinite righteousness has been transferred to me. Before the throne of God, I am perfect. And you might say, well, you sure aren't, and I'll agree with you 100%. But before the throne of God, we all need to cling to that. Before the throne of God, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are without fault. That's our status now. That will be our status for all eternity. Now, why mention that? Well, the work of Satan, remember, he's deposed and kicked out of heaven in chapter 12. We're told that he was the accuser of the brethren, just like he was with Job. And he still accuses us to ourselves. It's not just to God, did you see what Roy did? But Roy, isn't that the 7,000th time you've done that? Don't you think God's a little tired of forgiving you? And boy, that hits home. Because I would be tired of it, okay, right? And so would you. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And so when we face these enemies, and we still face them, we still face the dragon. And while it's not the Roman Empire anymore, it's still a government coming out of the sea, pagan governments, and we have them in the United States of America, and corrupt churches. And they are the enemies. They are the enemies of all that is true and holy and precious. There's a piece in the news this week. We'll just give this to you just as an example. A young family from Romania moved to Sweden. Their 11-year-old daughter wanted to wear makeup and have a cell phone, and mom and dad said no. So she accused her parents of sexually abusing her. The government, not having any information, did the wise thing. They swooped in, they took the kids out, and then they investigated it. And the girl recanted, and the investigators said there's no basis for this accusation. And so the government kept the kids. Why? Because these parents go to church every Sunday morning, and every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night. They're religious idiots. You can't trust kids to people like that, says the Swedish government. And that was tried to the Swedish Supreme Court, and the parents lost. It was taken to the court of the EU, and the EU said, well, that's their problem, not ours. Is it going to be resolved? Oh, and the government now wants to put those kids up for adoption. That's Sweden. Yeah, I know, it's a long way from here. And we aren't all addicted to coffee like Swedes are. Well, maybe I am. But that's Western civilization. That's part of Christendom. The Church of Sweden is Lutheran. And this kind of thing is spreading all over Western Europe, to Canada, and the United States of America. Governments are not submitting themselves to King Jesus. And therefore, they're going to be your foes. At times. At times, we've had good governors, mayors in the state. We had one in Kansas, thinking when I lived there. We've had good presidents. We've had horrible presidents. We've had most presidents who are good and horrible at the same time. And the Church of Jesus Christ that is apostate, therefore not the Church of Christ at all, but a synagogue of Satan, is a persecutor of the true church. But the commander of the armies of Yahweh says, I will be with you. And he has the victory. Remember, what's that key word for this book? Victory. He's already won. And we're winners too. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the word. And yeah, after two chapters of really depressing stuff, it certainly is nice to have the encouragement of knowing that our King and our Savior and our Captain isn't just up in heaven. He is, but he's also here in our midst. And because we're united to him, we're not just here, though we certainly are, but we also are in heaven. Before your throne, Father, and before your throne without any accusations, except perhaps the ones in our own minds. We do have sins, and we do have a wonderful Savior. Help us to walk with you, to glorify you. Help us to understand that we walk by faith and not by sight. That servant to Elijah was walking by sight. I would have had the same reaction, I'm sure. Take the veil from our eyes so we can see, really see the situation. The government and apostate church and the dragon, they're all already beaten. Christ has won. We're on the winning side. And only because you graciously brought us to yourself. We give you thanks for that. In Christ's precious name, amen.